We are turning this morning, as you could hear in this prayer, to the last sermon that I'll be preaching in the book of Leviticus. This is Leviticus chapter 26. As you're turning there, I'll tell you this is obviously not the last chapter in Leviticus, but it is the last section of Leviticus. Chapters 25, 26, and 27 go together, and I've chosen, or the pastors, I guess, in cooperation together, have chosen that chapter 26 will be the last sermon that we'll hear in this book, and I pray that it will be an edifying sermon. At least it's been edifying for me as I have considered preaching it this morning. This is chapter 26 of Leviticus. You can see I've chosen not to preach, or rather to read, on the entire chapter. I'll be reading verses 1 through 20 and then asking you to skip forward to verse 40 and then read through the end of the chapter. Please, brothers and sisters, hear the word of God. You shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or pillar. You shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and your land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go throughout your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and will confirm my covenant to you. You shall eat old stored long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. And I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes and if your soul abhors my rules so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consumes the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And if in spite of this, you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall not yield their fruit. And then if you move ahead to verse 40. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me, and also walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. But the land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. And they shall make amends for their iniquity, because they spurned my rules and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither shall I abhor them as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will for their sake remember the covenant with their fathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and the rules and the laws that the Lord made between himself and the people of Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai. This is God's word. Some of you, when you walk into worship, look around, and you might say to yourself, if not out loud, at least in your heart, it seems like everyone else belongs. And it doesn't feel to me like I do. Or even more deeply, maybe the question that is asked in your heart is not simply belonging among people, but it's a question about belonging in the presence of God. Am I really living with confidence that I am in fellowship with God? Or to put it differently, that God is really committed to me, that as I wander through life, the divine being was holy and great and powerful in the scripture is actually a God who is for me. I ask you that question this morning, as strange as it might seem, because that's really at the heart of this chapter in Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 26 is really about the commitment of God to his people. As much as it is filled with blessing and curse language, we should not get lost with the reality that with what God is saying to his people is that he is committed to them far more than sometimes they could ever even imagine. Remember how the book of Leviticus attempts to answer a question that is posed by the end of Exodus. If you've been here through this series of sermons, you will know that I've often said that this book, all of these 27 chapters, are meant to answer the question that comes in the very last few verses of the book of Exodus. There, the tabernacle has been constructed. The presence of God has entered into the tabernacle, but we read these words, "But Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting." Something was still wrong. And because something was still wrong, the book of Leviticus sets out to answer the question, how can God's people stand before him? And the answer that we've received is that we need a mediator. Not just mediators who are priests. We need an ultimate mediator. That is our Savior Jesus. We need a substitute. Not just the sacrifices that were bloody and gory and performed over and over and over. We need Jesus as our substitute. We need the law. And not just the law that is written in Leviticus, we need someone to keep that law for us. That is Jesus himself. All of these are exactly what we need. But we can come to the end of this book and still ask this question, how do I know that this Jesus, who is a mediator, this Jesus who is a substitute, this Jesus who is a law keeper, how do I know that this Jesus is meant for me? And that is, as strange as it might seem to you tonight, that's what chapter 26 is about in Leviticus. And there are really two things that I want to say to you about Leviticus chapter 26 and this question about who belongs in the presence of God. The first is the means that God will use, that is, what he will use to make that apparent to you. And the second is the reason why he will do those things in your life. If that seems a bit ambiguous to you, that's because it's somewhat intentional. I want you to discover this with me as we walk through this passage. Look at the first 20 verses of this reading first. The first 20 verses of Leviticus chapter 26. And there are a couple of things I want to note for you as your eyes move there. Before I note specific parts of those verses, I want to acknowledge the fact that the blessings and curses that are found in this chapter may seem very strange to our ears. I recognize that. They seem strange to my ears as well. And there are three reasons why that might be true. Here's the first. The first is that we might believe, as the Israelites did in the Old Testament, that God is not really that much involved in our lives. And then to hear this list of blessings and curses that make it sound as though God is intimately involved in our lives, what happens, not just in terms of where you go when you die, but whether your crops succeed and whether you have children and whether your enemies chase you and whether your vineyards produce wine, that may seem over the top to us. But this chapter says otherwise. God is not only in the big things of life, he is also in the details. There's a second reason why this may seem strange as well. And that is, some of us might be accustomed to thinking about God, as I mentioned last week during my sermon, as simply a God who is happy no matter what we do. The illustration I used was my grandfather. And I need to return to this illustration if you were here last Sunday, because someone asked me about it later and I forgot one important detail. This is my cousin who also came to my grandfather's house with me. We were about the same age. He took Kitty Cat, threw her in the dryer, and turned on the dryer. And you can imagine her going around and around. Someone asked me after the service, what happened to Kitty Cat? I realized I should have told you. She survived. The reason I use that illustration is because our view of God might be, God is simply like my grandfather that gave me a quarter, but also my cousin, even though he put Kitty Cat in the dryer. And then we read this, where it says, and God will bring famine on your land. And we say, how does that fit with my notion of God? I thought God only did nice things. The third reason this chapter might be difficult is because it may not fit with your experience. That is, you may not see a direct correspondence between faithfulness and blessing, or a lack of faithfulness and curse in your own life and those around you. Let me give you a very concrete example. I can think of someone in my life who's probably the most faithful man I know. And yet he has never been blessed with a great deal of material prosperity. I contrast him to someone he was once in business with, that after they divided the business, his partner went on to a great deal of material prosperity, even though he did not confess Christ. It's a Psalm 73 problem, where the psalmist says, I watch the ungodly, and they are so full of life. Literally, they are fat with prosperity, and their eyeballs are popping out of their head. And I remember reading that in seminary as I was driving my Dodge Aries wagon down the interstate, thinking, why do some people who do not know Christ drive Ferraris and I drive an old wagon? It does not seem fair. If the godly are blessed and the ungodly are cursed, how does that fit with my experience? Even further, how does it fit with this chapter? Where it appears as though if you obey the commandments of God, blessing, good life. You disobey the commandments of God, cursing, you suffer. Does it mean if you're suffering this morning in some way, it means you must be disobedient, you must be a horrible person? If materially prosperous, does that mean that you must be a really great person, even if you're hiding secret sins? How does this chapter fit with our experience? In order to make sense of this chapter, I want you to see, first of all, that this chapter is not as strange as it might first appear. God is involved in our lives, he does care, and he has a purpose to what he is doing. God does not approve of everything that we do. God is righteous and just, which is so important in a world in which there is so much unrighteousness and injustice all around us. If God is not righteous and just, where is the hope in a world that is not just? But if God is righteous and just, and that is reflected in this chapter, how do we bring the reality of our experience under the light of Leviticus chapter 26? How does all of Leviticus then end with this section in which we are called to ask the question, how do I know that all that Leviticus has prophesied about the coming of Jesus, how do I know that applies to me? Well, for all of those of you this morning, I'm going to single out the boys who are in boys' club. If you have a boy who is not in boys' club and he's in the right age, here's my advertisement for that. It is fantastic. They're taking notes this morning. Here's what you can write on your notes about what this sermon is about. God is so committed to you that this chapter says he will use every possible resource to bring a heart of dependence within you. He will use every possible resource to bring a spirit of dependence in you. That's what this chapter is about. Let me show you. First, the blessings. The first two verses in this chapter, verses 1 and 2, warn against idols. It sets us up for this great choice that is made in life between the God who is and the idols who are not. Notice how many times Moses says in this first verse some version of an idol. He talks about idols, no image, no pillar, no figured stone. These were all alternatives in the culture in which the Israelites were living to God himself. They were a way in which people would set up for themselves something less than God and say that less than God thing, whatever that is going to bring me happiness. I can depend on it. I can trust in it. It is reliable for me. I think it's too easy for me to say, imagine what that thing is for you. You're already thinking about it. We all do it. It's natural to the human heart to try to seek for something to give us that sense of security, something we can depend on outside of our God. That is the heart of what it means to be a sinner. The second hint that we have in these first two verses about what we will read in the rest of this section is that the way that we use our time and our places is indicative of what is most important in our lives. Now, with those two thoughts in mind, let me go through these specific blessings in verses 3 through 13. First, Moses notes that if the people of Israel will walk in faithfulness after their God, they will have abundant crops. Unlike Egypt, the place where they were enslaved, that had the Nile, a reliable source of water, Canaan did not have a reliable source of water. They needed the rain for the crops to grow. And if God's people walked with him, God said he would send the rain on them. The rain would come at exactly the right time and in exactly the right amount. Those of you who are farmers or just budding farmers with your gardens know how important it is for the rain to come at the right time. Their rain would come and the crops would be so good that as soon as they finished harvesting one crop, they could put in the next one. In fact, he goes so far as to say, imagine having so many crops that you're clearing out the old because you need room for the new. It's almost like it's time to buy another car. The old one is still good. I just have so much prosperity, I need a new one. My life is that rich. There's that much fullness. Further, he says, there is peace in the land. There would be no threat from wild animals. There would be no threat from enemies who would come to harm them. They would lie down and sleep, and there would be no fear of anything. He says there will be fruitfulness generally. There would be crops. There would be offspring. God would bless them, so there would be no doubt where this blessing would come from. And to top it all off, he said, and you will know that I'm walking with you. I will make my dwelling with you. Like when I brought you up out of Egypt, you saw me before you, behind you, with you. That's how I will be with you. Now think for yourself in reflection on these blessings, the sweetest time, if you're a believer, that you've walked with the Lord. I heard a brother that I really respect describe that sweet time of walking with the Lord as knowing that Jesus was his friend. I don't mean to belittle the importance of Jesus in any way. Jesus is not merely a friend. He is not a friend in the way I am a friend to my wife or to my best friend in Iowa. He's not a friend like that because I disappoint them. Jesus is not a friend who will disappoint, but he is a friend in that he is with us. He is close to us. He knows us. Your best friend is nothing like Jesus, and that Jesus knows you even better. He is with you always. Your best friend goes home, even if your best friend is your spouse. That friend is not, your spouse is not as close as Jesus is. Remember that time when you had the sweetest communion with Jesus. I'm guessing it may not necessarily have been the time in which everything was going peachy keen. Or maybe it was a time in which it was. I can remember when my first son was born. It was a very difficult pregnancy for my wife. So difficult, in fact, I've mentioned this, and I don't mean this to be startling, but we were expecting two children, and God only gave us one. It was very, very difficult. I can remember when he came home from the hospital, and he was laying there in his little bassinet, feeling overwhelmed in my soul that God had given us a healthy child. It wasn't the fruitfulness of the extent that is spoken about here, but it felt like great fruitfulness, incredible fruitfulness. I can remember the first time that I walked to church with my oldest son. My wife has a picture taking him to Sunday school, his little hand in mine. He was literally 100 yards from our house to the church. His little hand in mine walking to church so he could go to Sunday school in the morning. I was overcome. So great is God's blessing. To go back even further in time, I can remember when I became married to my wife. I can remember the morning waking up and putting on my suit and thinking, today is the day. And it was better even than I imagined. It was rainy, but you know what that means? The pictures were better. We have a picture of me standing in a spring-fed lake in British Columbia, me holding my wife in my arms, and my face is full of pure joy because we were married. I could remember getting a call to my first church and driving there and thinking to myself, how in the world is this possible that I'm called to be the pastor of a church? What in the world? And as strange as it might seem to you, I drove home from presbytery yesterday after a very, very long and difficult presbytery meeting, filled with joy that God has called me to be the pastor of this church. I cannot believe it. The reason I'm telling you all of this is not to recount all the things simply that God has done in my life, but to say there's a reason why God has given me these things. It is the opposite of what he notes later on in these verses, where there is a pride that can take over in the human heart. And we say to ourselves, the reason I have children, the reason I'm married, the reason I have a job, the reason I have a home, all of these things are because I have done them for myself. No, what happens early in this chapter is that the people of Israel recognize they have not gotten these things for themselves. These blessings move them to a recognition of their dependence upon their God. Do you hear that? Blessings can move you to a sense of your dependence upon your God. Who could stand up and testify this morning that you have all these good things simply because you're wiser, smarter, better than everybody else? Who's given you your musical talents? Who's given you your family? Who's given you your job? Who's given you your retirement? Who's given you your safety? Who's given you the privilege of living in a free country? Who's given you all these things? Is it because of you? Is it because of your wisdom? Is it because how good you are? Or can you step back and say, it is because of the sheer goodness of God? Amen. It is the goodness of God. And do you see how these blessings that Moses is laying out, that God says, when these blessings come, is a tool that God uses in the lives of the people he calls to move them to an overt recognition of their dependence upon God? Is that what God is doing in your life? Can you look back and mark all the things that God has done that are good and say, I see how I'm utterly dependent upon you? You know that those things can lead you away from him as well. They can. But I simply want to note, as the psalmist notes over and over and over in the psalm, we have seen the good things that you've done for us, God. Praise the Lord. I can see the way you delivered us. Praise the Lord. I see the abundance you've spread out. Praise the Lord. The goodness, the blessing of God, that your homes are filled, that your bank accounts exist, that you're healthy, you have a family, you have friends, you have a job. All of these are meant to move you to an over-recognition of your dependence upon God. Don't pass that by quickly. The reason I say that is because all these things that I mentioned can bring a reverse in your heart as well. All the things that I mention in my life can have the opposite effect in my life as well. You notice that he talks about in these verses about a pride that comes in. And the pride that exists when we look at our lives and we say, look at all that I've attained for myself. I'm smarter, better, wiser, hardworking. All these things are due to what I have done for myself. And it is when the attitude of God's people, when your attitude, when our attitude goes in that direction, that there are a whole list of curses that are found in this chapter. Let me run through those curses. He says in verses 14 and 15, there will be panic that comes among you. There will be disease. Go on, enemies will eat your food. You will work and nothing will result. And from the places we did not read, there are all kinds of other things. For example, in verse 29, which is one of the most startling phrases in this chapter, he says, so bad will your life be when I curse you that you will eat the flesh of your sons and your daughters. What happens when we don't recognize that God is a source of our dependence? That we really do need to rely upon him? That our lives are not our own? Let me bring you back to what I said as a point of the sermon. That God will use every tool at his disposal to bring us to a place of dependence upon him. And that also includes difficult times in our lives. I can recount from my own life times when I was not living in a way that showed dependence upon him and the hard, hard things that he brought. I can think of places in my life today where I struggle to have a dependence on him and the way that God carefully, methodically, surgically brings reminders through hard things that my life is not my own. It must thoroughly depend upon him. Now, one of the things that you may misunderstand when I say that is that the degree to your suffering and difficulty in life is in direct proportion to how much you have yet to learn. And if you'd only learn more quickly, all the difficulty in life would disappear. You may not draw that connection that quickly. And please do not draw that connection for other people. But the general truth that Moses is laying out to the Israelites is that the difficulty in life, the pain, the struggle, leading them away into captivity was not simply to punish them as though God is the great distributor of punishment in the sky. You sin, bam, there's your punishment. You sinned again, here it comes again. That's not the strategy that God employs. Rather, he says he will lead them away into captivity so that in verse 40 and following, if they will repent and turn to him, if they will amend their ways, if they will turn back, if they will learn dependence upon their God, if they will see that all of life in its good and in its bad is meant to drive us to depend upon the God who is, then all this difficulty that is entailed with them going away into a foreign land, he would bring them back. He would bring them back. He says literally, specifically in verse 41, so that when their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then he would bring them back and they would live in fellowship with him. I want to give you in verses 40 and following these very specific encouragements this morning. If you see places in your life in which you are not walking in dependence upon him, and you'll see them pop up. And as much as you might think you're hiding them from other people, you don't hide them from God. He knows. He knows them absolutely. There are really four things I want to commend to you. Three of them are found very overtly in these verses. The first is, he says, confess that sin. When you read verse 40, it says, if they confess their iniquity and their iniquity of their fathers. In the Bible, the first step in sensing that renewed fellowship is confession of that sin. Do I tend to view what I have as my own? Do I seek my comfort and my sense of security in what I own? Confess that sin. The second thing he notes is a willingness to change. He says, amend your ways. It's not simply to say, I'm sorry. You know how hollow that is. Oh, I'm sorry that you're offended. God isn't saying, be sorry that I'm offended. He's saying, I am offended, be sorry, but then turn. Instead of seeking your dependence and your place of security and all that, seek it in me. Third, be humbled. Be humble in your heart. Do you realize that every idol is merely a reflection of your heart? What gives an idol value is that it's a reflection of what you want. And as you pour the longing of your heart into that idol builds and builds and builds. And in God's kindness, perhaps this morning, he's leading you to a place where you see that that idol, the idols of your heart, are not sufficient to bury the weight of the dependence that you have placed upon them. And then finally, I want you to see that in this chapter, as in every other chapter that I've preached on from this book, it's not only confession of sin, a willingness to change, it reflects a humbled heart. But I want you to see that the God who will use every tool at his disposal to bring you to a point of dependence upon him does not leave you by yourself to do that. Oh, how cruel this sermon could be if I just ended it by saying, and just change. Just change. In fact, I would say to you, if that's where I left the sermon, it's not even a Christian sermon. You can hear that all over. You don't need me to talk to you for a half hour about your need for change. You know that already. Maybe this is a better sort of change. Maybe it fills out what that change looks like better. But this sermon is not just saying to you, change and be better people. No, at the heart of the covenant that is talked about over and over and over in Leviticus chapter 26 is that the covenant that God establishes with us is a covenant in which God not only keeps his end of the covenant relationship, but he also keeps ours in his Son. Or to put it this way, the Jesus that I've talked about over and over as a mediator to sacrifice the law keeper is also the one who is able to restore us to fellowship with God. So that as you listen to this sermon and as you think about your life, you can have confidence that you can live in the presence of God with peace because of Jesus Christ. Not simply because you're trying to change, not because you're longing to be a better person. You are called to change. You are called to live after Christ more faithfully. But the call of this chapter is first and foremost to be someone who expresses their dependence upon Jesus Christ, upon God by believing in Jesus Christ. That's what the call of this chapter is. And this morning, as we end the book of Leviticus, I want you to hear once and for all, in a book that I realize you may never hear another sermon from in your lifetime, that this book has nothing more or less to tell you but that you need Jesus and God has given him to you. That is our hope, my friend. Let's pray. Father, the goodness that is found in Jesus Christ is poured out upon us. It is true not only in passages from the New Testament, it is also true in passages like this from the Old. And we rejoice that you've given us Leviticus chapter 26 to lead us to see that people like us can live in the presence of our Almighty God because of our Savior Jesus. Now as we go to celebrate the Lord's Supper, a time in which we say it is a communion between us and you, we need to remember the reality of this chapter. It is not just for us to think about in our minds. Know that we can have fellowship with you is now sensed by our tongue. We smell it, we experience. So certain do you want us to know that this fellowship is intended for us. You've given us these signs and seals, and we rejoice that that is true. Answer us, Father, according to your grace, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen.